Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we'll be looking at textual and historical analysis for contentions, misconceptions that need clarification related to the subject of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and also the spread of Islam. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemo, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished facilitators with the Dawah Institute, Brother Ibrahim Beldo and Sister Salatu Sule. You are both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
In previous episodes, we discussed the law of war and peace and the justification for warfare in Islamic jurisprudence being basically defensive in various forms. We have a lot of verses of the Quran and Hadith that some still cite to try and justify hostility against peaceful others, terrorism in some situations, undermining peaceful coexistence, or trying to argue that it is permissible for Muslims to be offensive against peaceful others and force them to accept Islam. And so in the next couple of series, we will be looking at some of these specific verses that are most commonly cited by those Muslims who have tried to justify violence or justify adopting some of these interpretations. Just before we go into the specific examples, I'd like us to go into some detail. In some ways, it's a recap, to understand the approaches scholars take in interpretation, the subject areas that are relevant, and some of which we will be using when we come to individual texts. In the past, we've looked at the reason why some scholars differ, and we have touched on some of these, where they will differ based on their own methodology sometimes. They will differ in handling apparently conflicting texts. They will differ in their own contexts and how that all influences interpretations. I'd like us to look at what are those most important methodologies, approaches, fields, subjects, considerations that we should bear in mind and understand properly, so as to ensure that when we now start looking at individual verses, there's a methodical standard approach to understanding the Quran in its context and that of the other verses, and of course the Hadith. Sister Salah, what would you say Muslims should bear in mind once they meet verses that seem to conflict with what we have already concluded from all the other verses and Hadith? Regarding the Islamic law of war, the just defensive nature of jihad in the military sense?
Okay. The first thing to bear in mind is that when it comes to interpretation of the Quran generally, one cannot, and scholars generally do not, interpret verses in isolation. There are certain fields of knowledge that they refer to. They use the insights and the knowledge from these fields and bring them together in interpreting. As you said, these are some of the things we'll also do. We'll refer to some of these other fields. Fields such as the Quranic sciences, Hadith sciences, linguistics, and by linguistics, we're talking about Arabic linguistics. We'll also look at or refer to knowledge coming from the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. We'll look at the principles of Islamic jurisprudence as well. In Arabic, scholars would sometimes talk about ulum al-Quran, ulum al-Hadith, Sirah, usul al-Fiqh. They would talk about lughah, they would talk about mantiq, that's just logic as well. They would also talk about rhetoric, how you compose and you organize an argument and make sense out of that balagha. When we look at these, or we refer to these various aspects, it helps give a very balanced and hopefully more authentic interpretation to whatever it is we're working with. Another thing also to note is that when scholars are trying to interpret a verse or verses where there appears to be some contradiction, they have certain standard things that they do. One of them is what they call jama, which is harmonization and reconciliation, where they try to bring these seemingly contradictory verses and they bring them to a point where they are actually harmonized. They end up, you know, saying the same thing or speaking along the same line. That's the first option. It's the preferred option, actually, to for the scholars. They all agree that this is the best thing to do. If a scholar is unable to find a point of harmonization between verses or text, it could be hadith as well, or interpretations that appear contradictory, then the scholar has other options, five other options. Two of those other options include tarjih, which is elimination or preference. This is where the scholar looks at the narration or the interpretation of the text and then looks at the other one and decides of the ones available, which one seems to have the strongest or the weightiest evidence to back it up. And they would take that one and then set aside all the other texts or narrations. The third option that they have, which is what we'll call the second after jam, is when the scholar actually then concludes that the text which is later, which comes subsequently, chronologically speaking, has actually abrogated the earlier one. So later text abrogates earlier text where there appears to be contradiction. This is known as nasakh. And this is one of those ones, I think, that we will spend a lot more time talking about, because when we come to the question of Islamic law of war and peace, and we listen to the what is sometimes very divergent opinions, and we ask, why is there such divergence? It's not as if Islam is against divergence, but why are they, the interpretations, the opinions actually contradictory? Why is it so contradictory? Why is it that we would see certain verses of the Quran and the opinion of a scholar seems to go counter to what we would call clear text? We would often find that it's because they have used nasakh, that's the approach that a scholar has chosen to interpret what appears to be contradictory texts about Islamic law of war and peace and relations with non-Muslims.
Well, Ibrahim, what would you add? So we've heard that where first important fields that we need to know dealing with context and text are the interpretive sciences, but she's mentioned when there seems to be conflicting ta'arud between texts, they would try to reconcile the meaning. Or if they can't do that, then they've got other options, such as elimination or preference, such as the concept of applying abrogation. What else do scholars...
Yeah, in addition to these three mentioned, if scholars couldn't resolve also, they do a tawakkuf, where scholars just hold on. He avoid that evidence and feel no comment, that kind of a thing. Which sometimes just mean further research, but it's not an evidence we can use now at tawakkuf. We don't take action based on any of those two evidence that seem conflicting. Then you have a takhayir. You just choose one. But of course, it's also guided by which one you feel has problem-solving potential, which is more in line with a number of things. Since the two are okay, you can just go with any. And then sometimes they do a tasakut, where they abandon the two evidence altogether and go for other tools, a little different from at-tawakkuf. Here, it's like they've conclusively say, look, these evidences are not applicable in any way. So these are some of the approaches scholars use. But classically, the first three actually are the most important, and particularly jam'u. We'll be looking at that in detail, and tarjih, yeah.
Let's move into the issue of jama and harmonization or reconciliation of seemingly conflicting texts. How is this method? Why is it preferred? What more could you say about it?
Yeah, like we say, and like I mentioned earlier, al-jam'u comes first, then tarji, and next to that is nasakh. Jam'u basically is when scholars have evidences that are apparently contradicting, and they try to harmonize. How do they do that? They try to look at context and the possibility of different meanings. Maybe this meaning doesn't hold water. Maybe it means this. Or no. This text, in the first text, this meaning, this means this. In the second text, this means this. Scholars say, because classically, like Ibn Taymiyyah said and many other scholars, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not contradict himself. Neither will the prophets. It's only limitation of the knowledge of the scholar or weakness of meaning or context or some reality. But basically what scholars will do is to get the ahadith and look at history or look at the possibility of applying the two of them without contradicting, which basically most of the case is takhsis. Either you say one is applicable, one limits the application of the other to one will be general, one will be specific. Okay? Or one is applicable here, the other one is applicable there. For example, there's a hadith brought by Imam Bukhari. He brought the two ahadith that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam will say, whosoever touches private part directly with his hand should repeat his ablution. Bukhari brought this. Then you have a riwayah by Bukhari whom he said that is the version, riwayah that his own scholar Ibn Madini is more at home with. That somebody asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I touch my private part with my hand. He says, it's just part of your body. And scholars now say, okay, how do you reconcile between the two? So they said, okay, what is meant is, if you touch in the name of like robbing to get some pleasure, then it annuls your ablution. Whereas just your hand just touches like other part of the body mistakenly. So you see, scholars try, and a number of ahadith are like this. So basically, scholars try to do this wherever verses seem to be conflicting. And with jihad, basically what they do is to identify a context, and that's all. In which context? Context in the series of the verse, context in its own text in the Quran, and in the context of Quran as a whole. Like we're going to do with the jihad verses, basically you look at three contexts where these verses, among the verses that advocating or telling you the justification for war, or they are the ones telling you the conduct and the guidelines on when the war is already on. Or these have to do with the termination of the warfare. Once the contexts are defined and historical realities that no, this verse was revealed earlier before this. So basically these are the key things we'll be doing when we come to, okay, the verse of the sword that you claim to have abrogated, when was it revealed? But then even in the verse that you say abrogated, in the same context of the series of the verses, see what Allah is saying. So a number of these scholars do, and that's why it's the most preferred, and this is what scholars spend a lot of time on. And the more a scholar can do jam'u on religious texts that are authentic, the better for the ummah. And that one is seen to be more advanced and more knowledgeable, because it just means it accommodates the broadness of the religious text and usually give you room for application at different instances or circumstances.
Sister Salah, what would you add to this?
In addition, when we are talking about harmonization of text, it's also important that attention is paid to this question of sira. Triangulation here comes into play because one is actually looking at the understanding how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, how they understood the verse, how they applied it, what implications came through in their application of that verse, such that if a particular number of texts appear to be contradictory, by referring to the Sira, one is able, or the scholars, those who have done harmonization successfully, they are able to then bring in evidence, authentic evidence from that aspect, to say here is the what you might call the missing link. Here is the part of these text that we are not seeing, or we did not see just by looking at the text alone. That's one. Another thing that makes that could help with harmonization is whatever interpretation is arrived at after harmonizing this text. That interpretation can then be, if you will, passed through the filter of the Maqasid al-Sharia, the higher objectives of Islamic law, passed through the filter of Al-Qawaid al-Fiqhiyya, that is the principles, the universal principles that guide, you know, the exercise of ijtihad. When this is done, then one is able to actually capture the spirit of the text, because the maxims, the Al-Qawaid themselves, arise from numerous hadith and verses of the Quran. They are summarized versions of the themes that occur again and again in so many verses. What's also useful to note at this point is that when it comes to the maxims, these are things on which the scholars from the schools of Islamic law are agreed upon. So it helps, because the whole idea of harmonization is to come to an interpretation that captures the spirit as well as the letter of what is before us, where contradiction or is felt to be to exist between authentic texts. On this question of capturing the spirit of what Islam is about, it would be useful to quote Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah when he mentioned that the Sharia is the foundation, actually that's how he said, the foundation of the Sharia is wisdom and safeguarding people's welfare in this life and the next. In its entirety, it's all about justice. It's all about justice, mercy, wisdom, and good. He then went on to say that every ruling which replaces justice with injustice, mercy with its opposite, the benefit of people with the common good with mischief, and wisdom with folly is not part of the Sharia. He said it's not part of the Sharia, even though it might have been claimed to be by some interpretation. So it takes us back to the question of whatever interpretation we arrive at, or a scholar arrives at, and that interpretation runs counter to the concept of goodness or mercy or justice or wisdom or public benefit, as it is well understood Islamically, then one has to say, okay, go back. Something went wrong in this interpretation. Because Islam is not about the opposite of these things. It's actually about enhancing these concepts. When we look at that, we would understand, and we do understand, that when it comes to what to do about texts that contradict, harmonization is very demanding. It's intellectually demanding, because it's saying go through the different, the full gamut of Islamic sciences. Understand that, bring two things together, look for what's missing, look for what you don't understand. But it's actually the most rewarding, and it's the preferred option.
It reminds one of a maxim, إِعْمَالَ النَّسِّ أَوْلَى مِنْ إِعْمَالِهِ, that the use of a text takes precedence over putting it aside.
Yeah.
The moment there's evidence and it's solid, then, you know, you must try and incorporate it in your analysis, okay, and not just put it aside, abrogated, eliminated. You know, you can't cast it aside unless you absolutely just don't have a means of reconciliation. And I think it is important here to also stress, and I think you've touched on these, the need to look at context, the need to look at how it was applied at the time of the Prophet. There's no verse of the Quran or Hadith that is new or contemporary. It has been understood by the Prophet and his companions. It was implemented by the Prophet and his companions. Mm-hmm. And so when we, in our day and age, or the time of a particular scholar, see what seems to be what appears to be contradiction, conflict, the need to to go and see how did the earlier generation, especially those who understood the Quran best, the Prophet and his companions, how did they implement it? And I think this is something we will keep coming back to, because understanding how context helps explain texts allows us to see the letter and the spirit reconciled. Otherwise, you go with the spirit and the letter is not fixing. You know, they're not coming together, but that's because you have taken a verse that applies to war and you want to apply it to peace. And so you find, well, you know, how does it, you know, you've moved it out of its context. And so you find
problems
in how to harmonize. But by, you know, just very important, the context of the text within the Quran, the historical context, the sabab al-nuzul, sabab al-wurud, of the Quran or the Hadith, respectively, and all the sciences that you've presented. And inshallah, when we do come to look at specific examples, we will want to ensure this question of context. But I think the thing I would like us to really all appreciate is this is the ideal, that there's reconciliation, that any other thing is less than perfect. Of course, even this is, wallahu alam, Allah knows best, but at least even from a human assessment, reconciliation is closest to truth. I'd like us to move on to the second. So we've looked at jam, reconciliation, or harmonizing texts that appear to conflict or contradict. Could you say a bit more on the approach some scholars take of tarjih, of elimination, or giving preference to one evidence? What do we mean by that?
Just very briefly, tarjih is exactly what the interpretation says. It's giving preference to one text over the other and putting aside the less preferred one. So that's the elimination part of the interpretation. The scholars do that when they believe that one has stronger evidence to back it up. So they are going by weight of preponderance of evidence. So it's the weight of the evidence that they are considering. Of course, the scholar who chooses to do this has to have sufficient knowledge, sufficient insight from those other fields I've mentioned before, has to have the right amount of skill, we're talking of intellectual skill here, to assess and weigh evidence. So it's not just knowledge, but skill as well, before arriving at the conclusion to say this particular text or this particular narration or interpretation has more weight than the other one. Then they put aside what they think is less preferable or less
weighty. Ali, what would you add?
Yeah, just like you say, usually what scholars do here is to do some assessment of their evidence based on their level of knowledge. And at the end, they will like discredit one in favor of the other. They look at the possibility. To them, it is not possible to reconcile. And so the only option is, the two seem contradictory, so it must be one. So they try as much as possible to get a way of faulting one or giving one advantage over the other. Of course, this is not the most preferred option, because like we said earlier, al-jam'u awla min al-tarji. You know, because if one, just imagine
which
having,
means?
Yeah, jam'u, reconciliation, is better than preference. Because try to look at like somebody that has a bigger picture of an image. And now this same image now is now broken to pieces. If you want to put them together, if you already have the bigger picture, ability to fix each one in its own appropriate place, give you a, you know, it takes you to conclusion. Because what I'm saying is, if the evidence are authentic, the two are authentic, and you can't see where to reconcile, how they suit perfectly into the meaning of Islam generally, then why does the evidence even exist? You understand? So just imagine having a bigger picture and having it broken into pieces. So your ability to identify the appropriate position of each until it amounts to the bigger picture is actually jam'u. Tariji, what you are saying in a way is that this one shouldn't be there. But why is the evidence even there? Why is it a text? Particularly if it is a Quran verse. Wallahu alam. So that's why it is always better to see as much as possible to reconcile. Agree, there are a few instances where scholars will do tarjih, but basically not with Quran verses per se, but with hadith. And even then, it's where it is evidently clear that one is coming from a very weaker or fabricated evidence. There is no way you can give one preference over the other. If it's not possible to reconcile because they are directly conflicting, then you can just do tarjih on those key cases.
And I think, you know, the point you have made, I think, is really important to underscore this issue of look at the bigger picture.
Yes.
Don't just look at this text.
No.
And, you know, how do I make sense of
no.
it? First, look at what other evidence is there.
Yeah.
And bring all the evidence on the table. And don't be too quick to put it aside.
Yeah.
I think one of those things we will keep coming across again and again is cases in the seerah that some scholars seem to not want to raise. You know, so you will find topics on the Sahifa of Medina and its importance, even though it was done in the early Medinan period and it continued throughout the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and its binding nature continued even during the time of the rightly guided caliphs. You find that one of those types of evidence that are usually just not even put on the table in the discussion and interpretation, the seerah in particular.
Mm.
You know, how did the Prophet actually do things? How, you know, what was the battle that was being fought? What was the sabab al-nuzul of this verse?
Mm.
Sometimes you find that type of evidence not put on the table. And it could have actually helped clarify and move to jam instead of staying with tarjih. You find verses of the Quran like the Yola Ikraha Fiddin and some of these verses not coming on the table. Hadith where the Prophet said, leave the Abyssinians alone so long as they leave you alone.
Yes.
Don't engage the Turks so long as they don't engage you.
Mm.
Which, you know, very important to see how do we interpret verses of the Quran and hadith that ensure they don't conflict with some of these very explicitly clear and literal texts that would have helped, but for reasons best known to scholars. You wanted to add something? So I think, as you both indicated, the ideal is that of jam and reconciliation, and as you've mentioned, the maxim that scholars put that al-jam awla min at-tarjih wa an-nasakh, that reconciliation and harmonizing verses is a priority, is a superior interpretation to one that puts aside evidence or does tarjih elimination. I'd like us to look now at the third method or approach, where some scholars claim that because of apparent conflicting evidence, they look at what Salatu mentioned earlier as which chronologically came before the other, and would claim that one has been abrogated or its legal ruling no more in effect by one that came later. What details, what could you shed on this?
Yeah, this is one of the controversial concepts in the interpretation of the Quran. But number one, we agree the concept of naskh. Allah mentioned that there is naskh. But as to exactly what is naskh and what portion of Quran constitute naskh is where you have debate. Because the concept of naskh just means chronologically a verse that was revealed later, or maybe hadith, annul or cancel the application and the meaning of the one that came earlier, so it's no longer applicable. It may be there for historical purpose, but it's no longer relevant. But then, to do this, number one, you must know history. Number two, there's not any possibility of reconciliation or preferring, which is very rare, but with the Quran, it's very difficult to have a verse that people will claim, one will claim is abrogating the other, that when you look at it in detail, is only restricting the application, what you call takhsis, in many verses. And that's why I remember Ibn al-Qayyim insisting when he was discussing this issue of abrogation, that if at all there are verses that abrogates others in Quran, maybe five, There are as few as that, but there are scholars that raise the number to 200. So this is assuming the possibility, is with the assumption that there's no possibility of reconciliation, and there's nothing to tell us where we should cancel one. Since it's Quran, you cannot do tarji. So basically what scholars will do here, they say there is nasakh when you have apparently contradicting evidence. But this one too goes back to issue of limitation of the scholar's knowledge. Number two, limitation of knowing context and history of the text, which is the Quran. But when you look deeper, nearly any verse that somebody has ever claimed has been abrogated, you go deeper and you look at the bigger picture of Islam and history, you see some scholars have resolved it long ago. There's no contradiction at all. So it's all about limit of knowledge. And relating it to this subject of jihad, abuse and misuse now, they use this concept to say verses that preach or teach peaceful coexistence, interfaith relation, have been abrogated by later verses of Qital. But we look at all the verses and try to know their context, their time of revelation and history, and we see there's no sufficient evidence, there's no justification that one abrogates the other at all, including the verse of the sword, that in its own context, even in the surah and history and a number of realities, including the life of the Prophet and the Sahabas and all of that, no justification. So it's good to understand that, yes, this is part of the concept used and this is the claim, but it has its own limitation. And there are areas it may not be applicable, of course, only for a scholar who has broader knowledge and is able to dig deeper into history and the context.
Sana, what would you add to this?
On this question of looking at verses that appear contradictory, verses with that are talking about fighting or war or jihad, even those scholars who would say abrogation and not tahsis, which is specification or restriction, they all still agree that you only talk about nasr as a last resort, that one should only speak of abrogation after one has tried to reconcile, and that's not possible, and tarjih, that's elimination, is also not possible, then they speak about nasr. That's one. When we then connect this to the fact that every specific text relating to jihad, or that which is interpreted sometimes as war, but also as striving, struggling, or qital, or harb, fighting, war, that all the specific verses on these that people would say, or some scholars have said are abrogated, there are also scholars who have been able to reconcile them properly. Therefore, if the last resort should be nasr, but harmonization is better, then if someone has successfully harmonized these verses, it stands to reason to therefore say that the interpretation that they get from harmonizing is closer to the truth, should be more authoritative, more authentic, weightier than interpretation arrived at by way of either tarjih, elimination, or by saying it's been abrogated.
The couple of points that you've touched on, one, Alan Ibrahim, that scholars differ on even the definition of what they mean by nasr. So even when a scholar says there's nasr in the Quran, you have to look at what exactly that scholar is saying. And as you've mentioned, some of the earlier scholars, including actually some Sahaba, use the word nasr to mean tahsis, to mean qualification or specification. But I think, as you've mentioned, and both touched on, the scholars did their best. They all recognized the ideal was to harmonize, and they all had their reward for doing their best. But they also, I think, made it clear, and I think this is important for all of us, that this trying to understand the Quran better, trying to harmonize, is a human effort. It's trying to get closer to what did God mean, Azza wa Jal. What is closest? What's our closest approximation to His truth? And so every scholar understood there's no contradiction. And if there's any contradiction, it's just in our heads, or in the heads of, in the mind of the human being, not in the case of the divine. And our interest here in discussing this is to look specifically at how those scholars who harmonized these verses, how did they approach these verses? What kind of tools did they use? And we keep coming back again to this issue of context and all of these other ingredients towards harmonization. But as we come to, you know, the end of this episode, what would you emphasize, Sister Salatu, as some of those critical ingredients for harmonization? What are those critical approaches that scholars have proposed and also have used that we need to appreciate when it comes to dealing with seemingly or apparently conflicting texts?
One thing that's essential is looking at the historical context. This is where we refer to the occasion of revelation, the Surah Ibn Nuzul, or the occasion on which a particular statement was uttered, a particular act was done by the Prophet, peace be upon him, that Surah Ibn Nuzul. When we do that, then we gain greater clarity. Indeed, for many scholars who have been able to reconcile seemingly contradictory verses on war or fighting, they've referred to historical context as well to aid that, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent as a model. He was the walking Quran. His life, his actions were interpretations of the Quran itself. So if we see what seems to be contradictory, then referring to the Surah Ibn Wurud gives us greater insight. Another thing is that when we look at the occasion of the revelation itself, it gives us the context in which this was done and tells us in what kind of context or situations would this particular verse fit. Would that particular verse fit? Which then helps us see how the verses actually all are still they're connected. That's one, looking at the history of things. Another point to note is when it comes to the question of how did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam live with people, whether in times of war or peace, we know for a fact that he lived with people even after some of these verses were revealed. He continued to live with them in situations where they were peaceful, they were non-hostile, and he lived peacefully with them. It wasn't just tolerance, but actual positive actions to show he was willing to live with them. Then yet another thing to bear in mind that we know is important is when it comes to how scholars use evidence from text, how they interpret them, how they weigh them, what weight is given, there's the question of the authenticity of the text. Is the text historically authentic? So is the verse of the Quran authentic? And everybody knows that there's no debate there. The Quran in its entirety is said to be authentic, so it is got a thubut. Then if it's a hadith, is that hadith authentic as well? Then is the meaning, the interpretation, the dilala, is it got A as well? Once you've got this this standard of evidence in place where a text is considered to be got A thubut, got A dilala, saying a hadith is said to be got A as well in its authenticity and in the interpretation, it cannot just be mere, let me not say mere, let me not make ijtihad sound like some simple thing. Ijtihad cannot come and then just abrogate. A scholar cannot say, well, I don't see how this one tallies with that one. They appear to be contradicting each other, then I abrogate. Abrogation of something that is solid like that needs to also be done by something just as solid. I think that's an important point to note.
And Ibrahim, what would you add as we
come? Yeah, just like she said, this theory of abrogation has been used by the advocates of that theory, actually, to say over 100 or even 200 verses of Quran teaching peaceful coexistence, cooperation, forgiveness, compassion, justice, interfaith relation we are all abrogated. The implication is, this is not how the Prophet lived. This wasn't even how Sahabas understood. Meaning, the practical life of the Prophet and the Sahabas were more in favor of these verses were not abrogated at all. Similarly, you have this verse, Quran chapter 9, verse 5, we're going to come in to look at later, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِذَنْ سَلَخَ الْأَشْهُرُ الْحُرُمُ فَقَتُلُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُهُ. When the sacred months are over, fight the pagans wherever you get hold of them. Without looking at what was the context, what came before, what after, and even that verse when it was revealed, how did the Prophet and Muslims live on for the remaining part of his life? Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Muawiyah. No, they just say this verse abrogates over 50 other verses. وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ is abrogated. لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ is abrogated. This and that is abrogated. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. You know, the number of verses. So this concept is part of what we need to get clear. That in reality, even in order, it is not the first order in interpretation. And if we're able to resolve the meaning of the verses on their own, based on history and context, we're able to know, no, this is for this, this was this, this was, which is very clear. A lot of details of this history are there. There is no even need or call for such concept of abrogation, because Quran was very specific and clear on its terms. Quran will use jihad. It will use qital. It will use harb. It will mention this. It will mention that. And some of the verses that are claimed to be abrogated were revealed even as later, as almost towards the end of the life of the Prophet. So historically, if you want to say a verse abrogate another, it means it came, it was the last to come. So this concept of abrogation is what we want people to look into again. It does not necessarily mean cancellation of the meaning. And in fact, you don't jump to say abrogate, except if you exhausted all other possibilities and there's no way they can reconcile, or you can do tarji. Wallahu alam.
Jazakumullahu khairan. And I think one maxim in literary criticism is that text without context is pretext. If you take a text and you don't look at the context, then you've opened yourself to abuse and misuse. Because then you could interpret it in nearly any way, and you're just left with linguistic tools instead of asking how did the people, the first audience of this revelation, how did they understand it, what actions did they take, and whether our interpretation is conflicting with theirs or not. I would like, inshallah, in a subsequent episode, to look more carefully at this subject of nasikh wal mansukh, what is said to be abrogated and what is abrogating the other, and how scholars have understood this, and how they have differed and why they have differed, because it's such a critical human tool of interpretation that we need to look at and assess. Why do some scholars oppose the argument that verses of the Quran related to jihad or related to interfaith relations or the subject of war and peace are not abrogated? You know, why do they propose that it's not, there's no abrogation in this subject area, and that there is harmonization and the need to move towards an interpretive method that has harmonized this. So inshallah, in subsequent episodes, we will look more carefully at this subject before we go into specific texts to understand them better. I'd like to thank you both for your contributions and insights. Jazakumullahu khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.